Father, thank you so much for this evening. Lord, I want to thank you again for the work that you began and the work you continued at camp this last weekend. Lord, as we spent the weekend on the topic of sanctification, of good works, that we're not saved by good works, but the good works that we do, the obedient things we do according to your word, they prove our faith in you. They're evidence of our faith in you. The world around us sees that we are yours by those good works. So what I pray is we build off of that tonight and we look at what some of those good works actually are and what they aren't and what we should be doing as Christians if we say we're Christians. I pray that you'd speak to each of us now. Lord, I pray that you would speak loudly and clearly, that we would not only understand what's being said, but we would also have the wisdom to apply it, to put it into use in our lives every day. So Lord, speak to us now. Speak through me by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So there comes a point in every person's life. Well, almost every person's life. I want to be clear because what I'm about to say, it'll make sense. In almost every person's life, there comes a point of taking first steps. The journey that gets there to taking first steps, to walking for the first time, you don't think about it much, like here being grown, of like, oh yeah, like everybody takes their first steps, like no big deal. But have you ever thought about it like from the perspective of being a baby? Like that has to be the hardest thing in the world, to like getting to the point of taking first steps. It's got to be a grueling and intense undertaking for the baby. I mean, you think about it, a baby's born, and for the first few weeks or months of their lives, they're pretty much helpless to do anything. Like, other than, like, those spastic, random, involuntary, like, arm jerks and leg twitches, they can't do a lot. And so then, as they grow, they start to acquire some skills. They hold their heads up straight without them, like, bobbling back and forth or tipping over. They kind of lose the weeble-wobble thing, and they keep their heads upright. Then, maybe they roll from one side to the other side, maybe completely over from belly to back, and then back to belly. Then they start to be able to kind of like use their arms a little bit, their adorable little pudgy baby arms, to sit up. And then from sitting up, they get to trying to move forward or backward in one way or another. And so then maybe they'll crawl. And even the crawling position can go so many different ways. Some babies are just straight up traditionalists with crawling, and it's arms and knees all the way. Some of them bear crawl, and they're just like butt up in the air, not wanting to dirty their knees with the floor. So they just go feet planted, hands planted, and they're bear crawling. I've seen it done. Some babies, if you're like my son Benjamin as a baby, he did the army crawl to where he would go both arms, one leg, and just drag the other one behind, like going full-fledged Lieutenant Dan along the carpet. Some babies don't even want to crawl. They just kind of do like the butt scooting thing. So they look like they're canoeing on like dry ground. And some, the few and the proud, go straight from sitting to walking and they don't even crawl. I wonder how they do that. I still don't think it's actually real. I think it's a myth. But apparently it's been done. And then the journey continues. The crawling to standing, the standing to walking, the walking to running and jumping and so on and so forth. But when it comes to the physical developing of a child, few things are more monumental. Few things are more significant than learning to walk. Walking opens up an entirely new world of possibilities, of a range of motion that they didn't have before. Walking makes it far easier to get around, to do what they want to do, than crawling or like butt scooting along the carpet. But just as important as walking itself, like, okay, great, you got to your feet. Okay, great, you took a few steps. Also important is learning how to walk properly. What do I mean exactly by that? Well, if we don't correctly land our steps, it can cause problems elsewhere in our bodies. Those of us who slouch know exactly what I'm talking about. Imagine if somebody, let's kind of shake it up a little bit, like you walk with a slouch, and so this is just you all day long. Posture is a great thing. Put your shoulders back, straighten your back. Or maybe it's like, no, I don't slouch. But imagine, like, let's put some more comical examples out there. If somebody just walked their entire life tiptoed, like they are straight ballerina, like arches curled, tiptoeing everywhere they go, like casually. That's just life for them. Or they walk on the backs of their heels all day long. Or they dramatically stomp everywhere they go. Like, you know they're coming because every time they enter a room, it sounds like a scene from Jurassic Park. Or the one that many of us are guilty of, that many of us need to break ourselves out of because it actually is bad for you. If we dragged our feet everywhere we went. So instead of taking steps, we kind of leave trails. Like embedding the dirt. Just, you can see, it's like we're like dragging something behind us, but really it's just like, oh, I'm too lazy to pick up my knees all the way. I'm like, eh, they're just kind of there. I'll just drag. Eventually it causes problems with our posture, with our alignment. It affects our muscles and the way they grow and our bones and our nerves. There's a right way and a wrong way to walk. And it's just as important to learn that as it is to learn how to walk itself. Coming off of our camp weekend, we, like I said earlier, we dwelt on the subject of sanctification or good work. It would be helpful for us to see some specific steps in that area. Just by way of reminder, some things we went over at camp. If you weren't there, I'll kind of try to bring you up to speed. God has called us, and in fact, he's commanded us to grow with him. He did the good work through his son Jesus of dying upon the cross, of taking our punishment for sin upon his own self, rising from the grave to make a way for mankind to know him, that we could be clothed in his righteousness, seen as his own righteousness. But after that has taken place, he's also called us and created us to do good works from there. Once he has saved us, we need to walk with him once we know him. And tonight we're going to see in these verses from Galatians just what that looks like. So beginning in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says here, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's a clear biblical line in the sand, if you will, between what proves the good work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what proves us rebelling against his work. The list given here by the Apostle Paul paints a clear picture of what is sin and what is not, what is righteous and what is not, and what we should be doing about both. The time is long past for us as Christians to be content with just saying we're Christians. In fact, that shouldn't even be a time in our own lives. If the only evidence of our faith is that we say we have it, it's a red flag. If the only evidence of our faith is verbal, that's a red flag. We've got to work it out. We've got to actually prove it in our actions. You see, talking the talk is really easy. Because as the old saying goes, talk is cheap. It's easy, unfortunately, too easy to just say words, to run our mouths. That's why anybody can simply say they're a Christian. Because words are easy and talk is cheap. where the true state of a person's faith is seen is not in what they claim to believe with their mouth, but what they prove in their actions. That's where we see the evidence of whether we are saved or not, is in what we do. This is where we bring our focus in on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in the original Greek writing of these verses, there's an important detail that holds up even when these verses are translated to English. The original Greek word used here for works is the word erga. And that word erga is a plural word, the plural of the Greek word ergo, which means an action or a work. But then you get the Greek word used for fruit, which is karpos. And karpos is a singular word for, well, fruit. The idea communicated in such a simple phrasing by Paul is powerful. The works, erga, the works, plural of the flesh, are a list where any one individual item is enough on its own to be a problem, let alone all of them put together. These sins don't need to all simultaneously come together, all of them at once, in order to be destructive in our lives or in order to separate us from God. Any one of these sins on their own will do the job. For example, a person might not be working out their flesh through murders and drunkenness, but may well be sinning through outbursts of wrath or selfish ambition. These individual list items are all sins on their own, even if you just isolated one of those from verses 19 to 21, one of them, and left the rest of them out, it's still a sin on its own. And on its own, it will separate us from God. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, I want to be clear here, it is not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit, singular, one, of the Spirit. That's an important distinction to make, and here's why. They all come together. They're a package deal. The fruit of the Spirit is seen together. Each trait, each quality listed within it is one cohesive unit. We can't have one apart from the others. A person in Christ cannot truly be loving and joyful as they've been called to be if they're not also peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and even self-controlling. These qualities all play into each other as one unit, as the fruit of the Spirit. And so given that knowledge, what I want to take out of our time studying these verses here tonight, I want to look at two do's and don'ts of walking the walk in Christ. If we need to commit ourselves to the fruit of the Spirit as a whole thing and avoid each individual work of the flesh, let's look at two do's and don'ts of walking that walk with Christ. Number one, if you're taking notes, do starve the flesh, don't feed the flesh. Now, if you've been around for a while, or even if you haven't, it's okay. But if you have, and you've been in enough Bible studies, you've read enough Bible verses, you'll realize flesh is a pretty commonly used word in Scripture to illustrate the sinful desires of mankind. Flesh as opposed to soul or spirit. These are the things that we might dismiss as being natural to our human condition, common, typical even. And we confuse natural for okay. We confuse common or typical for acceptable. But in reality, just because something is natural to us doesn't necessarily make it okay. We must deny, we must starve our flesh of its sinful desires. I'm not saying starve yourselves of food. I'm not talking about flesh in terms of your stomachs. We must starve our flesh in terms of our sin. Don't starve yourself of food, starve yourself of sin. Starve the appetite that your body has to do wrong in the sight of God. And number two, do walk in the Spirit, don't trample the Spirit. Now these do's and don'ts, if you couldn't tell, they're kind of each opposite of each other. If you do starve the flesh, you will walk in the Spirit. They're mutually exclusive. If you're feeding the flesh, you are trampling the Spirit. Again, mutually exclusive. You can't feed the flesh and walk in the Spirit at the same time. It doesn't work. If we're starving the flesh, that means we should instead be walking in the Spirit. So if we're denying our flesh its sinful desires, we should be choosing instead to do what God says is good. We should be obeying his written word. We should be giving ourselves over to, submitting under God-given biblical counsel and instruction. That's walking in the Spirit. Let's look here at our first set of do's and don'ts, though. Do starve the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. It's like a sign at the zoo. Like, don't feed the lions. Don't feed the monkeys. Don't feed the flesh. Let's look at why. Verses 16 to 21. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It was Native American chief Sitting Bull who was once credited with the old story about two dogs. One dog that was good and another that was evil. In the story that he would tell, the two dogs were always fighting, and somebody listening would always ask, without fail, which dog wins? And his response was always the same: the dog that you feed. And while that's not the perfect visual, it does communicate the idea to an extent. It illustrates what we know about the flesh and the Spirit. As Christians, there's a sin nature that we as humans possess. We didn't choose it. It came with the territory of being a human. And yet, there's a knowledge of God that we as Christians have been given. That knowledge includes his word, which tells us what is good and what tells us what is evil, what tells us what is righteous, what tells us what is sinful. The flesh and the Spirit are at odds with each other. They don't get along. Our sin nature does not like its turf to be encroached on. The Holy Spirit, however, knows we belong to him. And so the two are always in conflict. That's the nature of spiritual warfare within us. We know what is right according to God's word, but our flesh tempts us with what feels right, what feels good, when in reality, it's not right and it's not good. When it comes to starving our sinful flesh, it helps to first know, what are we starving it of? We're starving our sinful flesh of sin. And Paul, in writing this letter to the Galatian church, gives us quite the list of examples of different sins. A list that even he concedes at the end of it is not like conclusive or exhaustive. It's not like a start to finish list of all the sin in the world. These are all examples, and you'll notice the list is longer than the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Much longer, in fact. And this isn't even all of them. These are just the ones that came to him as he wrote this letter. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That's 17 right off the bat. Not to mention, and the like. Anything that's similar to those. Anything that is not one of those listed, but is still a sin. So 17 and then some works of the flesh. Even as Paul lists them, we're thinking, okay, so what? He just kind of thought of a bunch of random things that he thought were wrong and threw them on the paper. No, he actually lists them in an interesting order. They're all categorized by the kind of sin setting it's in, if you will. They're each a different type of sin. The first four, which make up the end of verse 19, are all sins of a sexual nature. The Greek words for all four of those words point to sins that go directly against how God designed marriage to be. They all go against one man, one woman within marriage for life. All of those things represent different parts of how that goes against what God designed marriage to be. The next two, idolatry and sorcery, point to sins of false worship. sins directly between us and God himself because we've chosen to worship something other than him, or we've chosen to entertain demonic forces against him. From there, we have hatred, coming from the Greek word ekthra, meaning hostility. Ekthra just sounds like a like gross like word you'd say angry, like ekthra. It sounds kind of extra, doesn't it? Ekthra, extra. I didn't realize until now how similar that sounded. But hatred, hostility, like you're extra angry, you're extra upset, you're extra bitter with people. Contentions or strife, arguments. The Bible might use other words there depending on your translation. Jealousies or coveting after somebody else's things. Outbursts of wrath. So maybe not you're like a consistently angry person, but like you're the kind of person that if somebody like looks at you the wrong way, you're going to blow. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, hopes and dreams that you have for your life that put yourself above everybody else, including God. All of which are sins within our relationships. Sins that cause harm to others in our relationships. Dissensions and heresies, specifically our sins against one another in a church setting. Dissensions would be like disagreements, kind of clique forming things. Heresies are those taken almost a step further, things that would actually divide a church and cause it to split. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, all other sins that, some for more obvious reasons than others, cause issues between us and others. Interestingly, starting with envy, the Greek word used for envy, it's an interesting word because we think of jealousy and envy as kind of similar, don't we? We think jealousy and envy are almost identical. Like, why does he list it twice? They're different things. Jealousy is more that idea of covetousness, like the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's things, right? You shouldn't look at something somebody else has and think, oh man, you know what? I wish I had that and they didn't. That's jealousy. Envy is not so much wanting that other person's things, but being bitter and hateful towards them for having them. Like, oh, who do they think they are having stuff like that? Who do they think they are getting to do what I can't? And causing a grudge to form. The word used for envy is also used to describe bitterness and unforgiveness. Murder and drunkenness, pretty straightforward. If you murder somebody, chances are you're not really getting along with them like God designed you to. Drunkenness, when you give your mind over to be controlled by a foreign substance, bad things are going to happen. You're letting something else lead you and control you that is not the Holy Spirit. Bad things are going to happen. Revelries are described in the Greek word komoi, meaning carousal, which carousal itself is kind of an old-timey English word for like a drunken, lack of self-control kind of party. These are sins that affect others to the point of dragging them down into sin with us. Working through that list and realizing Paul ends it with "and the like," it's pretty clear that there's even things beyond these. Things that can cause separation between us and God, even if they're not listed here. Things that will interrupt and hinder our communication with him. So that should answer the question of what are we starving our flesh of? A whole lot of kinds of sin. That's what we need to be avoiding if we're walking in the Spirit. If we're proving our faith to those around us, then that's what we should be avoiding. But it begs the question of why. Why should we starve our flesh of these things? Like, okay, now we know what the problem is, but why should I avoid it? I mean, we live in a world where these sins are encouraged, where these sins are celebrated. There's excuse after excuse, rationale after rationale for anything we do, anything we say, anything we feel. We're born with it. We do it because we're just not happy and we're looking for something to make us feel better. Sorcery? Well, come on, what's the harm with horoscopes or astrology? Isn't the Ouija board just a board game? Outbursts of wrath? Well, come on, don't we all need to vent every once in a while? Let it out. Selfish ambitions? Well, what's the matter with having dreams? Shouldn't we make our life the best it could possibly be for ourselves? Do you see how easy it is to make excuses for our sin? That's something that has to stop. But again, why? Because of the rest of verse 21, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, here it is, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Engaging in this sort of sinful behavior, planting your flag in it, making it your lifestyle, identifying with it, proves that the salvation you claim was never really there in the first place. Do you lose salvation? No. But do these things and living proud of them prove that maybe you weren't ever a Christian in the first place? Yeah. There are those who have been saved, those who have not. Those who claim to be saved but don't really walk the walk. We can most often conclude based on their conduct that those who only say they're Christians but don't actually live it out probably aren't. Talking about the people trying to live the double life. People who think that saying they're a Christian makes them a Christian. Like, oh, hey, if I say it, it must be true. That's some really weird logic. Like, oh, if I say I'm a Christian, that makes me a Christian? Dude, if that is the case, I should walk down to Angel Stadium and call myself the new starting pitcher because Lord knows they need one. Words are not enough because words are easy and talk is cheap. Words are easy and talk is cheap. That is why we can't depend on just saying it. What we need to do instead is do it. We need to walk in the Spirit. That's our second do and don't. Walk in the Spirit. Don't trample the Spirit. Verses 22 to 25, here we get the flip side of it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is where we get the balance. Giving up sin, starving our flesh of sin, great. Half the work is done. We got to replace it, though. If we give up sin and just try to work at it on our own effort afterward and think, okay, I'll just get out of it and I'll find something else to do. Typically, we're going to wind up right back into a different sin or the same one again. There's a reason that a lot of the times you'll hear about people who quit smoking. It's like, okay, great, they quit smoking and they turn to drinking. Who quit smoking and start to binge eat. They're compensating. They're trying to do it on their own. We can't replace sin with sin because then we're right back where we started. We've got to replace sin with righteousness. If we're not behaving in, living in the works of our flesh, we need to be walking in the Spirit. How do we do that? Are we doing that? How are we going to know we're doing that? If we're displaying love according to what God calls love in his word. Important distinction there. Joy, according to what God's word says, is joy. That applies to the rest of these as well. Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. There is no law that was ever written. In the context of this time, that would have been the law of Moses that many of the Jews of this time still abided by. And even some of the Jewish believers in this church at the time were trying to bring into the Christian faith. See, the reason Paul wrote this letter to begin with was there was a group of false teachers, kind of this like sect forming within the church, and it was dangerous. They were known as the Judaizers because they were trying to Judaize or make more like Judaism the Christian faith. Trying to claim that believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for our sin and rose again. Oh, that's great, but it's not enough. You've also got to keep certain parts of the law. Then you're saved. That's why Paul wrote this letter. And so here he's saying, no, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. There is no law that you can keep that is going to add to displaying the work of God's Spirit in our lives. If we are walking in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, if we're walking in those attitudes as God has given them, there's nothing else we need to do on top of that in order to be saved. If we're walking in those things, we're proving we have been saved. If our life displays that, we're proving we have been saved. And again, remember, like I said earlier, the fruit of the Spirit is one unit. It's not individual fruits. It's not like love is apples, joy is oranges, peace is pineapples, and so on. It's all the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, displayed in multiple ways. We can't separate this list up. Remember, any one of the works of the flesh is going to cause a problem. But if we're lacking in any of these areas of the fruit of the Spirit, we need to check ourselves of, is there still a work of the flesh I'm engaging in? Is there something that's keeping me from growing in this area? If we're trying to walk in love and joy and peace, but patience and kindness are really lacking, we need to ask, okay, what am I engaging in that's keeping me from that? Are my outbursts of wrath keeping me from long-suffering and patience? Are my selfish ambitions and my envy and my dissensions, are those keeping me from kindness? We need to seek the Lord on that. He'll show us, believe me. He is faithful to show us if we are in sin and what we need to do to repent of it and turn away from it. You want to know what's wrong? Believe me, God will show you by his Spirit. Anyone in here who has been a Christian for any length of time, we can attest to it. Believe me, he'll do it. Because he wants us to do what is right. He wants us to walk in what is right. Because, as verse 24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we belong to Christ, if he has truly saved us, our sin was killed with him on that cross. Our sin died with him. And when he rose again, our sin did not. He had it stay dead. He killed it. It was defeated, trampled under his feet. So if we've been saved, we should see that these things are no more. We should see that these things have truly been put to death. Our sins already were nailed to the cross when he was. So if they're starting to creep back in, what are we doing? If we're trying to make room for certain sins to come back in because we think, okay, I've gone far enough with the Lord, I think I can do these things again and handle it. No, we can't. Those things aren't of the Lord. They're not of the Spirit. Who are we to try to revive what Jesus killed upon that cross? What are we doing walking back into a grave trying to put our old sin back on? Why? What's it going to do for us? It's certainly not going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So if we've been crucified with Christ, if our sin was crucified with him, it's dead. We shouldn't be walking in it. And what should be showing if we belong to him are these parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul wraps it up again with, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. If we're going to say we're Christians, let's prove it. Let's put rubber to road here, feet to pavement. Put our money where our mouths are here. If we live in the Spirit, we're claiming to be Christians, we're gathering as the church, we're doing all the things that we know as Christians we should be doing at least here, then we need to carry that over outside of the walls of this building. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The catch with walking in the Spirit, you guys, is this. We can't do it on our own. Yes, we make the choice to surrender our will to the Lord of what we would rather do and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. It's a choice we make. And we take steps in it. We take those steps. We get off the floor. We stop crawling. We stop rolling around and we take those steps. We straighten our backs. We put our shoulders back. We walk with proper posture with the Lord. He's doing the work. By his Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, he's helping us by his Spirit to do it. It's like if we're walking and we're like all over the place and about to fall over, he's holding us up. The Spirit is holding us up as we commit to walking with him, walking by his power, walking by his might. We try to walk in the Spirit on our own power. And we think, oh, hey, you know what? I've come really far with the Lord. I can do this. God, I've got this. Yeah, good luck. We're going to fall over in 3 seconds, if not faster. What we need to do is consistently depend upon him. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's depend on the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. We need his help to do it. We need his strength to do it. Maybe you've tried this. Maybe you're actively trying this right now. There's a sin that you've been bringing before the Lord, and he's starting to deal with it. And you're like, oh, wait, Lord, I can't do that. You're right. We can't do that. Whatever the sin is, if he's leading you to take a step away from it, you're like, wait, Lord, that's too hard. I can't do that. you've figured out half the equation already. We can't do it. Not on our own. But by the Lord's power, by the Lord's might. In Ephesians 6, when Paul elaborates on the subject of spiritual warfare even further, he commands there, be strong in the power and might of the Lord. Not our own. We need to be strong in his power, strong in his might. Only then are we going to be able to truly walk in the Spirit. So then what is this trampling in the Spirit that we shouldn't be doing? Like, okay, walk in the Spirit, don't trample the Spirit. What does it mean to trample the Spirit? Let me phrase it another way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a command given there to not quench the Holy Spirit. I'm like, quench? What does that even mean? I'll illustrate it for you guys this way. Think about pouring a bucket of water on a fire. You're quenching the flame. You're putting it out. You're actively going out of your way to do something to cause that fire to stop burning by dumping water on it, right? That's quenching. The idea of quenching or trampling the Holy Spirit would be when he calls you to do something right and you go out of your way to make sure that that doesn't happen. I'll give an example. Let's say you're at school. You're like, I'm homeschooled. Pretend. You're at school. Across the cafeteria, you see that one kid that no one sits with. And all of a sudden, your heart starts kind of racing, and you're like, okay, what's going on? And you feel the Lord telling you, go sit with them. Go talk to them. Just ask them how their day's going. Not saying you got to be their best friend right away, but just say, hey, go talk to them. Go be kind to them. Go be gentle to them when everybody else hasn't been. And you're like, oh, Lord, would you look at the time? I got to get out of here. I got to get to class. Even though lunch is like still half there. And you walk out of the cafeteria, you go sit in class like 30 minutes early. You're like, oh, well, I'm done with lunch, so I guess I can't go do that. That's quenching the Spirit. That's trampling the Holy Spirit. You go out of your way to not obey. That's what it is. Don't trample the Spirit, you guys. Because we might think, okay, well, I changed the situation, so now I can't do it. No, it's still disobedience. You're still responsible. That's still not walking in those good works. That's still not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Was there any love or joy in going out of your way to avoid that kid? Was there any peace or long-suffering or kindness in it? Was there goodness? Was there faithfulness? Was there gentleness in choosing to avoid that kid at lunch? Was there self-control when you had that urge to just get up and leave and go halfway across the campus? No, there wasn't, because you followed that urge. You didn't deny it. That's trampling the Spirit. We're called not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to trample the Holy Spirit, excuse me, but to walk in the Holy Spirit. Walk by his power. Walk by his might. Do what he's commanded. We've been called to that. If we're not doing that, are we even saved? That's a legitimate question to ask. That's the question Paul poses. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we're feeding the flesh. And if we're feeding the flesh, are we even saved? Because we're not showing evidence of it. Are those sins taking our salvation away? No, those sins are proving it might not have ever actually been there in the first place. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the Spirit. Because on our own, we can't do it. If we're trying to get by apart from God, all we're going to do is feed the flesh. It's all we'll know how to do. But when we take those steps of walking in the Spirit, we start to see these things I'm feeding my flesh. It's all junk. This is all junk food. I shouldn't be eating this. I shouldn't be treating this like a meal. What am I doing? It's bad for me. I need to avoid it. And so the Spirit of God starts doing that work within us, taking all the junk food out of the spiritual pantry, if you will, cleaning house, clearing it out, but not leaving it empty. Replacing it with what is good, replacing it with that fruit of his Spirit, that proof that he saved us, that proof that his Spirit lives within us. That work only happens by Jesus, though, by the good work he's done. By him going to the cross, taking a punishment we deserved for our sin, taking a death we all deserved to die for our own sin. He took that on himself so that we would not have to. If we would simply confess our sin and seek his forgiveness, we We receive the power of his blood washing our sins away. We're cleansed. We're a new creation. And as that new creation, with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, now we can walk in the Spirit. Now we can take those steps. Now we can display that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But it's only done by what Jesus has done. None of this happens if we don't first come to Jesus broken and humbled by our own sin, realizing it's sin, realizing we're the sinners who did it. And it's wrong that we did it. And we need to stop doing it. And we can only stop if he helps us. And we want his help. That's where this work begins. That's when we can start starving the flesh and walking in the Spirit. The only variable in that, the only question is, will we do it? And Lord, I pray that for those of us who are here, that would be what we're doing. We would be starving our flesh. We would quit feeding it the junk of this world, and we would walk in your Spirit. Walk according to your instruction. Walk according to your goodness. What your word says is right. So Lord, help us to remember these do's and don'ts of walking the walk with you. That if we're going to walk the walk of a Christian, we need to starve our flesh of its sinful desires. When we see these works of the flesh before us, Lord, help us to avoid them. We can't avoid them on our own. We need your help. We need your power. Lord, maybe even some of the sins that are listed are sins we've been trying to deal with, sins that we've been secretly struggling with, sins that we've been openly struggling with. Lord, you're the only way out. You're the only way to being made clean and kept clean. And Lord, if that's the case for anybody here tonight, trapped in sin, but knowing that they need a way out and knowing you're the way out, I pray that they would reach out, take hold of you, confess their sin to you and seek your forgiveness for it and the help of your Spirit to walk away from it. And then walk with you in your Spirit to not trample your influence, to not quench the fire that you've lit within us to do your will. That we would display the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things, Lord, that prove, that are like the fruit on a tree, proving what kind of tree it is, proving we belong to you. Help us to choose those things over our sin and to remember that we can only choose those things over our sin by your power, to commit to seeking your help. Lord, do this work within us. Be glorified by this work within us. Lord, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.